Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, but Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it at Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests had made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And the second scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.
This morning, I would like to begin a series that we'll be doing over this summer. And this will not be, it'll be a series on vision. But this will not be a series on corporate vision or the direction as a church, so much as it's going to be about our own personal vision, our own personal sense of our own spiritual formation. How do we develop and how are we developing as Christians? It's about how we see ourselves and what priorities we set for ourselves in our Christian walk. It's a challenge to grow. Now, there are several passages of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, that speak very directly to this matter. And over the summer, we want to consider several of them. Now, this passage in Luke 10, it's not one that's unfamiliar to us. But this issue is critical, although a cursory glance of it would not really reveal it to be so. The setting is simple. Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house for a meal. From a 21st century perspective, Martha is busy setting the table, mashing potatoes, carving the roast, and making sure every glass is filled and all the dishes arrive at the table, both hot and simultaneously. Martha's last name could easily be Stewart. Her values are based on performance, homemaking, and hospitality. All valid enterprises when placed in their context and priority. Mary, on the other hand, is engaged in deep conversation with Jesus, oblivious to the obvious. The perceived imbalance is more than Martha can take. The result? A family squabble. So much so that Jesus himself becomes implicated. Luke 10:40 states Martha's protest. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Now, on the surface, Martha's protest seems valid. It does to me. Why should Martha do all the work while Mary sits and visits? Shouldn't we share the load and the responsibility? Isn't that only fair? Now, if you look at this passage and this conflict only in its superficial or external terms without seeing the heart of it, you'll come to those same conclusions. But there's more going on here. And that is the only possible conclusion based on Christ's response in verses 41 and 42. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Well, how can we explain this? What's the big difference between Mary and Martha? The difference between Mary and Martha is a fundamental difference in their understanding of the kingdom of God. It's a difference in their concepts of spiritual life. And this difference is crucial for us to understand. Jesus' response is corrective to Martha. He endorses Mary's priorities and challenges Martha to reconsider hers. Now, the key to understanding this difference is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Remember that Jesus had raised Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's stone dead, stinking, decaying, put a cloth over your nose, dead. It was Jesus that said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then the question, do you believe this? Now, notice Martha does not answer yes. Instead, she recites an answer. Martha's response instead is, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Well, good comeback, Potsy. In other words, I believe the stuff that I'm supposed to believe. The difference between Mary and Martha is simple. Mary got it. She understood Jesus and his mission. She saw her brother die and live again. And in Jesus' words, "Because I live, you shall live also." And those were stuck in her heart. Mary understood death. She anointed Jesus with an expensive perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, an act of a devotion, and also an act of preparation for his dying. Commenting on the passage in John 12 of Mary's anointing of Jesus, F.B. Meyer wrote, "Probably of all of his followers, Mary alone had understood Jesus' references to his death. And as she could not be present to perform the last offices of love, she rendered them in advance." Mary understood Jesus when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And this difference between Mary and Martha shows up in the quality of their individual spiritual lives. And this difference will show up in ours as well. And this is the critical element of this teaching. The difference between Mary and Martha is not small or incidental. It is quite crucial. You may remember the great Russian author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many years in a Soviet gulag, Soviet prisons. He was a political prisoner, and he came to learn this very same lesson as Mary. How did he learn it? Cancer. Cancer in a Soviet prison. His biographer, Joseph Pierce, writes, "In facing death, he had gained an immeasurably greater understanding of life. It was the eternal paradox, yet at the very heart of life and death, which is encapsulated in the Gospels. He who loses his life shall find it." The former atheist had ceased seeing life in terms of dialectic materialism and was beginning to perceive it in the light of theological mysticism. In one of his letters to his wife, he had described the change at the very core of his being. He writes, "Years go by, yes, but if the heart grows warmer from the misfortune suffered, it is cleansed therein. The years are not going by in vain." Solzhenitsyn, through his cancer, experienced deep and lasting changes. Being in such pain that he could only sleep for short minutes a day, he had plenty of time to think. Coming to terms with his atheism and his pending death, he writes this, "This autumn I learned from experience that a man can cross the threshold of death even when his body is not dead. Your blood still circulates and your stomach digests. Well, you yourself have gone through the whole psychological preparation for death and lived through death itself. Everything around you, you see as from the grave. And although you've never counted yourself a Christian, indeed the very opposite sometimes, all of a sudden you find you've forgiven all of those who trespassed against you and you bear no ill will towards those who persecuted you." From the Christian's perspective, the Apostle Paul states the very same case in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. He writes this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Same thing. Well, let's put this in a language that's a little easier for us to understand. Martha externalizes her Christianity. She's a doer. Mary internalizes her faith. She's a beer. When we externalize our faith, some very bad things happen to us. Like Martha, we become ticked off with our fellow believers. And we get ticked off with Jesus because he doesn't straighten them out. And we can't ever see that the problem is us. Martha temporalizes her faith. Her faith is all in this world. You've met them. They won't grow up, and they won't grow old. Faith and life, for that matter, is all about the externals without any genuine fruit. Faith for them is all about what is seen, what is perceived, and little, if any, attention is given to the hidden man of the heart. She is one who would rather have plastic surgery on her face than surgery on her soul. A face lift rather than a faith lift. She is bound to this world. Life is, as Joseph Pierce said, dialectic materialism. When we make Christianity all of this world, we deny that we are citizens of another country, citizens of the kingdom of God, a spiritual citizenry. I once heard a woman say that she wants a peaceful home. And so she went out and hired an interior decorator. Christianity is not aesthetics. It is not a clean car, a neat home, a pretty face, or a thin figure. And when we move into that kind of thinking, we begin to make of our faith something that it is not. When we import into the faith concepts that are foreign to Christianity, we create something new. We create a culture or a way of life or a sociological identity. But what we are left with is not Christianity, but something else. Religion. Martha's faith becomes a facsimile of the real thing. And this is dangerous. The Apostle Paul confronted this very thing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. When we lose sight of the fact that Christianity is the cultivation of a relationship with another person, namely Jesus Christ, we make of our faith a program. A good church then becomes one that has a good program. But Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, it's all about relationship. Relationship with Him, and then relationship through Him to one another. If you look at the major doctrinal heresies we have faced in the last 3 decades in the Christian church, you will soon see that they all concern these notions of worldliness. The doctrines of prosperity, that Christians should never be poor. The faith healing movement, the notion that your health and healing in this life is the right of a believer. And there have been other movements, often emotionally based, craftily forcing the idea that the kingdom of God is physical. You should be living like a king's kid. It's a typical byword or by phrase. I have a friend that works full-time as a chaplain in palliative care. And most of his patients are terminally ill. And not long ago we were talking about this very thing, and he told me that it's a curious thing about people whose faith is built on these notions. They also suffer a very hard death. And often what results is a long, protracted, lingering death. They are shallow in their spiritual development, and they just can't grasp eternal vision. And their faith is so attached to this world that they just won't let go. Many years ago, I remember a family friend who died of cancer. And after it was all over, I recall his widow lamenting. She said, "We pursued Derek's healing so persistently and stubbornly that we missed a vision of heaven." And this is the result of immaturity, a faith that will never grow up. And it cannot be stressed how important this is, especially in these days when we are so inundated with the Martha kind of thinking. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian philosopher, often lecturing in the major universities around the world. And he addresses the problem we face in propagating the Christian faith today in the form of a question. And I like this. How do you reach a people who hear with their eyes and think with their feelings? How do you reach a people who hear with their eyes and think with their feelings? Joni Yoder tells a personal story of her own battle between Martha and Mary. She says, "I'll never forget my inner battle one morning as I was on my knees scrubbing the kitchen floor. It began with a strong impression from the Lord that I should visit a young mother named Carol. And so I decided to do it later that day. But first I must finish this floor, I said to myself. Then the inner prompting began to feel more urgent. As soon as I finish the floor, I'll go straight over to Carol's, I promised the Lord. But deep inside, I knew he meant now, before the floor was finished. A real battle of will took place. I admitted that countless opportunities had been lost because of things I wanted to do first. Finally, I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll go now." When Carol opened her door, she said tearfully, "How did you know I needed you right now?" I didn't, but God did. And my surrender to him played a part in Carol's eventual surrender to Christ as her Savior. When Jesus says, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her," he means it absolutely. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side on the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. The Marys in life are those who are willing to ask the Lord questions in life and face the answers. They refuse to be immature in their religious pursuit. Mary thinks deeply about life. She accepts two things in life. One is the reality of the human condition, and two, mystery. Because of that, she doesn't have trite answers to difficult questions. And she is more connected with heaven than she is with earth. She is so heavenly minded that she actually does some earthly good. Of the Marys in this world, it can be said, they truly seek the Lord and they truly find him because they search for him with all of their heart. When Pilate questioned Jesus concerning his kingship, Jesus answered him, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And then he said this, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And to that, do you remember Pilate's cynical response? "What is truth?" Cynically, he asks, "What is truth?" Rabbi Zacharias makes a remarkable observation on Jesus' response to Pilate. He says that the essence of what Jesus is saying is that it is not the quality of the evidence nor the absence of it that is our problem. It is the hypocrisy of our search. It is not the quality of the evidence nor the absence of it that is our problem. It's the hypocrisy of our search. And that is the difference between Mary and Martha. With Mary, it's an honest search. Too many live their lives in the shallow end with Martha. Then when the storms hit and the waves crash against their lives, they collapse under the pressure. Many years ago, a boy was born in Russia who thought himself to be so ugly, he was certain there would be no happiness for him in life. He bemoaned the fact that he had had a wide nose, thick lips, small gray eyes, and big hands and feet. He was so distraught about his ugliness, he asked God to work a miracle and turn him into a handsome man. And he vowed that if God would do this, he would give him all that he possessed, as well as all he might possess in the future. That Russian boy was Count Tolstoy, one of the world's foremost authors in the 20th century, perhaps best known for his epic, War and Peace. In one of his books, Tolstoy admits that through the years he discovered that the beauty of physical appearance he had once sought was not the only beauty in life. Indeed, it was not the best beauty. Instead, Tolstoy came to regard the beauty of a strong character as having the greatest good in God's sight. Spiritual character can never be reduced to such things as appearance, intelligence, possessions, or status of any kind. Spiritual character has everything to do with sitting at Jesus' feet. It is listening to Jesus as he speaks deep in the recesses of our spirits and in following obediently. Mary has faced life in truth. Her priorities are clear. She has asked the question of herself, "What will it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? What can I give in exchange for my soul?" And she has ordered her life accordingly. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. You will hear me say this over and over in my ministry. If you knew what Jesus really thinks about you, you would not be able to sleep tonight out of sheer excitement. If you knew what Jesus really thinks about you, you would not be able to sleep tonight out of sheer excitement. And so let's be honest seekers. Let's be truth seekers. Let's be Jesus seekers. And may God find in our hearts that very same prayer and that very same commitment to him that we see in Mary. There is plenty of room at Jesus' feet. And so let's all just be like her. Let's find a place and sit down. Amen? Amen. May God bless you this morning.